Well, good morning, TNC family, and happy Easter. I sure wish we were gathered together, singing, hugging, worshiping, eating, playing games, watching our kids hunt for eggs. This is the first Easter, maybe ever, that churches won't be congregating. But I do want to say, just because COVID-19 may curtail our gathering doesn't mean it has to derail our celebration. And I'll be honest, I do take some comfort in remembering that we aren't the first Jesus followers to stay home in fear on Resurrection Day, because it happened the very first Easter. John chapter 20 tells us that on that first Resurrection Sunday, verse 19, they were huddled in a home with their doors locked, afraid. Not of the virus, obviously, but afraid nonetheless. Because less than 48 hours earlier, unexpectedly, the one they loved and had placed their hope in and built their life around had been brutally crucified. And then on Sunday morning, when a few snuck to the tomb was empty. And the stone that had blocked it had been rolled away, and the Roman guards who were guarding it were gone. And there's an angel, and the angel says, "Jesus is not here. He has risen." And they're afraid and they're confused. Mary Magdalene, according to verse 2, was out of breath as she reported, "They took the master from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." They're exhausted in grief and worry. They're trapped in a room, hiding from the danger, uncertain if all they have lived for was a lie, and facing a future that once seemed like an exclamation point, but now feels more like a big question mark. And then, while they're waiting, verse 19 says, "Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said." Verse 20, "As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy." Verse 21, "Again he said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said, 'As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.'" Verse 22, "Then he breathed into them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And that phrase, "breathed into them," verse 22, is the identical phrase used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 at the very first creation story, when the Lord God breathed life into Adam, who at once became a living soul. The breath of heaven, John says, is filling creation again. The same spirit that moved over the chaos and called out over the cosmos and crafted all of creation into an array of organized beauty and function now moves into the disciples so that they can continue the creation work of Christ. Now, I promise I'm not just giving you some resurrection rhetoric to ramp you up. This history means what it means for the real world we live in. Read John 20, Luke 24, Acts 8, Paul's letter to the Romans. Read Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who describes in great detail what's going on in Jerusalem in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And by the way, it's largely horrendous stuff ending in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. But he also talks about what the people are debating and discussing and how they're reading the scriptures. And believe me, they're thinking and talking and debating and studying. And they come to understand and believe, in the words of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, that, quote, with Easter, the Creator God has finally come back in person to break the control of earthly kingdoms and to launch the new world in which the original purpose of creation would be fulfilled at last. He goes on, God's kingdom was now being launched and launched in power and glory on earth as in heaven. The age that was yet to come is now here. He says, that is what the early Christians believed was going on when they met Jesus after his resurrection. And if you follow what's going on, you see that it begins to energize and activate and animate to bring life to what was once lifeless. It inspires what was once deflated. It starts up what was once immobilized. And now listen, I believe that the resurrected Savior and the animating Spirit of God still has power to animate our lives as we participate in God's resurrecting, redeeming, and renewing power today. So, for just a few minutes now, I want to look at how the resurrection animated Jesus' early followers, and then by extension, how it can animate us this Easter. And first, the resurrection animated their attitude. The resurrection animated their attitude. In the days after the resurrection, Thomas goes from doubting to believing. Peter goes from being a timid Popeye the Sailor Man who can't catch any fish to spinach-rich, net-filled, jump in the water, catch me if you can, Michael Phelps. You can't keep me down. Paul goes from unsettled life confusion to saying things like, kill me, don't kill me. Put me in jail, set me free, doesn't really matter. I've learned to be content in every situation. It's almost like you can feel the animating life that Jesus has breathed into them. And what's important to note is it wasn't their external circumstances that improved. Come on, friends, think about it. In fact, if anything, it got worse. The disciples have a bullseye on them now. More suspicions, more physical threats, more reason to fear for their safety, more reason to worry about their family. The Jewish leadership was looking for them, trying to shut them up. The Romans were still ready to crush them. Externally, things look bad. On the outside, they see forces trying to snuff out their lives. But internally, they see God's resurrection power breathed into and at work in them. I play in a fantasy baseball league with 12 guys from all over the country. Michigan, New York, Virginia, California, Colorado, Alabama, all over. And while we're all waiting for the baseball season to start, we are in an ongoing text thread loop, sharing stats and facts and anecdotes and stories from baseball biographies that we're reading. And you may know this story, but a long time ago, Larry King, in his days of radio, interviewed Ty Cobb, one of the greatest baseball players of all time. Cobb had a lifetime batting average of .367, still the record. Cobb was 70 years old at the time of the interview, and so he and Larry King began talking about how the game of baseball had changed over the years. And at one point, King asked, "What do you think you'd hit if you were playing in today's game?" Cobb said, 290, maybe 300. So Larry asked, "Well, is that because of the travel, the night games, the field conditions, all the new pitches like the slider that pitchers are throwing these days?" And Cobb said, "No, it's because I'm 70. I love that confidence. He'd still hit 300 at age 70. I love it. Now, at first glance, you might say, hey, that's actually more a story about overconfidence or arrogance or pride. But I say it's a story about how external realities and perceptions and limitations don't have to impact internal power and potential and perspective. After all, they called Elisha and Sarai too old, and Queen Esther and Timothy too young, and David too small, Ruth not Jewish enough, Mary not married up enough, Matthew too corrupt, Saul too violent. So why couldn't Ty Cobb hit 300 at age 70? Tony Campolo, author, former professor of sociology at Eastern College in Pennsylvania, tells the story. He writes, "One hot summer evening, I was walking on the boardwalk at Ocean City, New Jersey. Confronting me head on was a little girl. At most, she was 6 years old. She was carrying a tube of paper topped off with a fluffy pile of cotton candy. The pink stuff that is mostly air but takes up a lot of room. In this case, the cotton candy was a couple of feet high and about a foot wide. So we met on the boardwalk and I asked her before she went around me, 'How can a little girl like you eat all of that candy?' And he writes, "Without a moment's hesitation, she answered me, 'Well, you see, mister, I'm really much bigger on the inside than I am on the outside.'" You may remember in Numbers chapter 13, the fourth book of the scriptures, that the people of God are just a few hours away from the promised land, from a new destiny of joy and peace and delight. And they send in spies to check out the new land. And the spies come back, and one spy, Caleb, says, verse 30, "We should go up, take possession of the land. We can certainly do it." Verse 31, but the other spies said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." Verse 32, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." Verse 33, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And if you know the story, This is just a handful of days after Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea miracle. Like, how is that possible that just after those two amazing acts of God's power, they would be so afraid? Well, I think it's because present challenges always tend to give us spiritual amnesia. And the problem in Numbers 13 is that phrase, "we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes." In other words, the problem wasn't God, it was in how they saw themselves. They see giants in the land, and it's true, they did see giants accurately, but it's just that they saw themselves inaccurately. They saw all the obstacles clearly, but they saw their power to overcome unclearly. And I know people today, they like see their problems at work really clearly with their boss or a coworker or someone, but they see their power to overcome unclearly. I know folks who see the challenges of their marriage quite accurately, but they see their ability to find healing and joy again inaccurately. I know friends who see their financial or physical or emotional challenges accurately, but they see their ability to overcome inaccurately. They see themselves as grasshoppers. So when you read Numbers 13 next time, understand this: they do lose, but they don't lose to the giants. They don't. They lose to the grasshopper inside of them. And the first Jesus followers in the days after the resurrection, they correctly see major external giants in front of them. But they also don't get defeated by the grasshopper inside of them, because they see and they feel and they live from the attitude that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes in Ephesians verse 17, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead." I pray that the eyes of your heart, that the attitude of your heart would be enlightened, Paul says. Because there's some battles you will not fight if you don't see in right. There's some opportunities you won't pursue if you don't have divine insight. There's some things that you will walk away from like prematurely if the eyes of your heart are blinded by the grasshopper instead of animated by the life breather. Because there's a you haven't met yet. There's a wiser you, a stronger you, a more prepared you, a more resilient you, a more peaceful you, a you that has more potential and capability. And Easter is an opportunity to put on the new creation, to get animated with a new attitude. And the disciples, huddled in a house, get the resurrection power of God breathed into them, and it animates their interior. It animates their attitudes. Second, the second way that the resurrection animated them, and by extension how I think it can animate us this Easter is it animated their assignments. Because the resurrection did not only animate and vindicate Jesus' body, it animated and vindicated all that Jesus taught about living in God's new world. We're going to begin reading tomorrow, as a church community, the book of Acts. You can expect to find the daily readings and the reflection questions posted on the Facebook page, and you can expect to be receiving them straight to your phone if you've signed up for our mass text communication system. But the book of Acts, written by Luke, is the story of the church immediately after Jesus' resurrection. And I think what you're going to see is that the apostles don't preach the gospel the way many Christians today preach it. You know, pray the sinner's prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. In fact, in the 8 gospel sermons found in the book of Acts, and we'll read them, not one of them addresses afterlife issues. Instead, they announce that the world now has a new leader, and so we are emboldened in our assignment to live out everything that Jesus taught. Which is why they became known for how they lived differently. Not just for what they believed. They became known for how they treated others and how they listened and how they trusted and how they loved. And how they believed everyone mattered. Men, women, rich, poor, Jews, Gentiles, children, parents, grandparents. Their lives were animated by this sense that they had this assignment worth giving everything for. One example, particularly interesting in this era we live in, 2 times in the very early history of the church, one about 65 AD and the other about 250 AD, there were massive epidemics. Historians think they may have been smallpox and measles. They wiped out between 1/4 and 1/3 of the population of cities in the Roman Empire. And this created so much fear in the population that an ancient writer, Dionysius, says that this was the general response from most folks living in the Roman Empire. They pushed sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. And they treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping to avert the disease. This was the world in which people lived. But in the Jesus community, they said to themselves, Jesus cared for the sick. He reached out to lepers. And he would heal people even though he got in a lot of trouble for it. And they said that his resurrection validated his life approach. And so they took risks, financial and relational, to care for the sick and dying. And they did this at considerable cost. Dionysius, in his Easter letter dated 260 AD, wrote, quote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy." And these epidemics, historians say, and the response of the church to them played a huge role in the spread of the Jesus way throughout the ancient world. As a matter of historical record, However you understand it, whatever you think happened, the evidence of a historical record is the resurrection animated their assignments, and it changed the world. And resurrection power breathed into a human will do that. Because with Easter, you can be huddled in your house. But with the resurrection power of God breathed into you, life will have a renewed and animated assignment. The third way the resurrection animated them, and by extension how it can animate us this Easter, is it animated their assurance. And I'm talking about the assurance of eternal life now. Because read your history, friends. Jesus' early followers, they're just not that worried about life after death. They just live with this animated assurance about it. Because they know a power that is greater than death and stronger than evil. And simply put, they come to believe if eternal death is not possible for Christ, then it is not possible for anything that shares the divine nature. It's like they all know the future is our friend. And my friends, wherever you are listening to this, listen. We can be pretty darn confident that death is not the final word. We have legit reason to believe that when our life is over, it's not really over. That there's something and someone beyond that's greater than death. And a big part of that is the first Easter proved physical death is not final. But even beyond that, let me just say, many of you know that I'm a big fan of science. And I do a fair bit of reading from the scientific community. And I got to tell you one thing that really, really helps my faith. Is science. In fact, we know that the universe had a start, and therefore it must have had a starter. And the fact that this starter brought matter and energy into existence, and therefore works with matter and energy with great skill and power. Therefore, a lifeless body is no problem for him to breathe life into. He did it with the Big Bang. He did it in Genesis. He did it at the first Easter. And he'll do it again. You know that there will come a moment in all of our lives, and it will be the moment after you die. Now, I know we don't talk about that much, but it's a good thing to think about now and again, especially at Easter, I think, because that moment will come to everybody. A moment will come into your life when your life will be over, but then something amazing will happen. It's a moment when not only will you be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, you'll be celebrating the resurrection of you. Because the resurrection of Jesus, that first Easter, it means what it means for our real world. And it means that creation itself is going to be redeemed, that suffering will be repealed, that every loss is going to be restored, that God himself will wipe away every tear from every grieving eye. This moment will come. It surely will, and it will come for one reason. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. And so I want to celebrate with you that reality this Easter, that God is a God who shows up in rooms with just a few huddled folks. He did it the first Easter to a group of huddled disciples, and he's been doing it ever since. And so he will show up in your home too. And he will breathe life into you that can animate your attitude and animate your assignments and animate your assurance. I pray that we will celebrate this resurrection power today.